Welcome to all that have gathered be together to worship and glorify God. It's good to be together. It's good to see our members here. Thank you to all who work to strengthen our congregation. And it is good to have visitors with us here this morning as well. You're an honored guest to us. It's an encouragement to have you with us. We always say we pray that we reciprocate that, and you're encouraged by what you see, what you hear, what you experience here this morning. Please know that you're always welcome to be with us whenever you might have the opportunity. Cody, we appreciate your excellent comments before the Lord's Supper and before the contribution. What we do here when we worship really is built around that one act of commemorating the sacrifice that Christ made for us on the cross. We appreciate you helping put us in the right frame of mind to participate and share in that because it is so important. So thank you, sir, very much for that. You know, several months ago, I delivered a lesson regarding one of what is known as the seven churches of Asia. So I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, toward the end of your Bible. You may recall that, again, several months ago, I addressed one of Christ's messages to one of those seven congregations, particularly the church in the ancient city of Philadelphia. You know, as recorded in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, Christ addresses seven congregations located in the western portion of modern-day Turkey. Back then, it was referred to as Asia within the Roman Empire, hence the title, the Seven Churches of Asia. And through the Apostle John, Christ gives feedback to each of these seven congregations that existed some 2,000 years ago. He gives some positive feedback to some negative to others, a combination to some. We have much to learn by considering the feedback he gives to those congregations because we're not so dissimilar from the Christians that lived 2,000 years ago. We have a lot in common because we have the same challenges and we face the same situations. We deal with similar temptations that they did, similar types of distractions. So it's good that God has allowed us to read this mail between Christ and these specific congregations that existed so long ago. You know, a few months ago, after we considered the congregation in the ancient city of Philadelphia, I thought maybe it would be good to return and visit a congregation of the seven churches of Asia from time to time. Maybe every few months we would visit another one. So that's what we'll do today. As a matter of fact, we'll consider the southernmost of those seven congregations, the church in the city of Laodicea. I made this point last time as well. Of the seven churches that Christ addresses, there are two that he provides only positive feedback to. Two that were doing things that they could build upon. And there's no criticism in his feedback, but he's encouraging them to continue and to build on what they have in their faith and service to the Lord. One of those congregations was the church in Philadelphia, and we considered that one several months ago. There are another four congregations in the list that Christ delivers really a combination of positive and negative feedback. There's some type of commendation at the beginning of his message, but then he really focuses on the things that they're struggling with and the things that they need to work on. And sometimes those commendations are very seemingly insignificant or minor, but at least he has something positive to say about four of those congregations. Well, if two he delivered all positive feedback to, and four was a combination of positive and negative, that leaves one more congregation that he had nothing but negative feedback, and that's the congregation in Laodicea that we'll focus on today. It's the last congregation of the seven that he addresses. So several months ago, we considered one of the two congregations he had nothing but good to say about. And now the one congregation where he has nothing but criticism, but he actually ends with this message of hope. And that's the way that we'll end the lesson today, is we'll work in that direction. There were some significant challenges that this congregation had, which Christ labeled a lukewarm congregation. Even in that title, you get an idea that the Christians in ancient Laodicea had significant challenges because their faith had become lukewarm. Their service to the Lord had become lukewarm. Jesus identifies that at the beginning of his address to that congregation, but he doesn't stop there. He goes on to explain why. What was the basis of that struggle? What was their distraction? What had caused them to become lukewarm? And again, that cause is something that I think we'll find that many of us deal with and struggle with as well. So we have much in common and much to learn from these Christians that existed so long ago that we guard against becoming lukewarm in our faith, and hence we guard against becoming a congregation that could be described as lukewarm. So I'd ask you to read with me with that in mind, Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. Let's read his entire address to that congregation, and then we'll look at it in separate parts to better understand his message and what we have to learn from it. How can we strengthen and improve our faith based on this feedback that he gave to a group of Christians 2,000 years ago that were struggling with some things that we see people struggling with to this very day? So Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. Christ says to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, I've become wealthy, and I have need of nothing, and you don't know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame, and I sat down with my Father on his throne. Let's think about his message to the Laodiceans in three parts. Because in the first passage of his message, he gets right to the point. He gets right to that point that they have become lukewarm. They've become complacent in their faith. But again, he doesn't stop there. Right in the heart of his message, he explains exactly why. What have they become distracted with? What has caused their faith to become lukewarm? Because if they don't know the cause, how could they correct it? And after he identifies the cause, the third part of his message is this message of hope. That if they focus on the goal and the promise that God has made, how could their faith ever become lukewarm? That's the question I'll pose at the very end of our lesson. If we focus on the promises God has made to us and the salvation that he offers, how could our faith ever go stagnant? How could we ever become complacent? How could our faith ever be described as lukewarm? So that is the direction we will move today. Just a note, Christ here, as he does to the other six churches in this list recorded in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, he's addressing groups of Christians. He's addressing congregations that were affiliated and situated in those seven different towns. But he's also addressing individual attributes that need to be improved. Because a congregation is simply a combination of all of its parts. So if we as individual Christians allow our faith to become lukewarm, this body of which we are a part becomes lukewarm. Because again, a congregation is the sum of its parts. So there's an individual focus here, but it's connected to a collective focus. So we'll keep both of those perspectives in mind. But with that, let's return to the beginning of his address to the Christians in ancient Laodicea. Read with me again, Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 16, as Christ really does get right to the point. And right at the beginning of the chapter, or the passage, and his message to this congregation, he says, you have an issue. You've allowed your faith to become lukewarm. He says to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Think about the fact that Jesus begins his message by introducing himself. He describes himself as the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. In each of his seven messages to these seven different congregations, he introduces himself in a similar way. He uses some terms that are consistent through some of his messages, and some of the way he introduces himself is unique. But in this particular case, as with the other six introductions, he's reminding the congregation of exactly who he is. That he has the authority to be giving them this feedback. He is the head of the church. They are part of his body. And he's encouraging them to listen and heed what he says because his observations matter. And without analyzing each word and how he describes himself, because there would be much to gain from that, let's just leave it at this. His feedback is urgent and it's vital. And as he says toward the end of his address, he gives them this feedback as the head of the church because he loves them. And he wants them to make the corrections while they still have opportunity to do that. And he has the authority to give that feedback, and he expects them to listen and to respond. But then he really gets to the root of their issue, and he describes them as being lukewarm. And I think we understand what he means when he describes faith, or subsequently a congregation, as being lukewarm. That's faith that has been allowed to stagnate. It's no longer growing and thriving and acting. As we might say, that would describe Christians who are really just going through the motions, really just doing the minimum. Their faith isn't growing. They're not learning God's word. They're not acting on it. They're not sharing that with others. They're not bringing others towards salvation. They're just kind of there. They're just kind of taking up space. And it's probable that they felt very secure in their salvation because they called themselves Christians. They had likely, of course, becoming Christians, had their sins washed away in baptism. Maybe they were worshiping regularly, but their heart wasn't in it. So what use was it and what good was it if, in fact, they were just going through the motions? They had allowed their faith to become lukewarm. So we understand on the surface that warning not to let our faith stagnate, never become complacent, continue to learn and grow in our faith, but Christ doesn't leave it at that, does he? Because he adds two more words to that description. I find you to be lukewarm, but I would rather you be cold or hot. Conventionally speaking, we would understand that analogy, the meaning of faith that would be described as hot and faith that would be described as cold. A faith that was hot would be a faith that was living and thriving and growing. That's not what the Christians in Laodicea were doing. Their faith was lukewarm. So we can understand how Christ would say, you know, I'd rather you be hot than lukewarm like you are. I'd rather you be on fire for Christ, on fire and burning with your faith and sharing that with others. Like we thought about last week in our pre-eclipse sermon, as Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16, be that shining city on a hill that everyone sees for miles around. That would describe a congregation that was on fire for Christ. And so it makes absolute sense that Jesus would say, look, I'd rather you be like that than be lukewarm. But what would he mean by a cold faith or a cold congregation? And that question has been of interest to people throughout the ages because here's where his message gets a little bit interesting. To actually say, I'd rather you even be cold than lukewarm. Because, of course, we would associate cold with something negative, especially if it comes to our faith. A cold faith would be a dying faith, a faith that wasn't thriving at all, someone who was drifting away from the truth of God's word, wasn't just not acting on their faith, but were overtly sinning, for instance. That would be a cold faith. How is it, then, that Jesus could say, I'd rather you be hot or cold than lukewarm? On the surface, that's a challenging proposition that he makes, but if we just look a little bit under the surface, it starts to make more sense, especially when we compare what he teaches here to what we read in Scripture elsewhere, which we always should, finding harmony within the Scriptures. You can hold your place here in Revelation chapter 3, and I ask you to turn to 2 Peter chapter 2, and in a few minutes we'll read verses 20 through 22. 2 Peter 2, verses 20 through 22. I know that's a lot of twos for you to handle right there, but 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 through 22. Hold your place there once you arrive, and we'll get there in just a couple of minutes. One of the theories is that Jesus is saying, I'd rather you be hot or cold rather than lukewarm, because he's making a particular point. That point is supported by this passage we'll read here in just a few minutes. In essence, one theory is that Jesus is simply telling the Laodicean Christians, make up your mind. Either be committed to serving me or not, because there really isn't any in between. You think you're floating around there in the middle, somewhat spiritually safe and secure, just being lukewarm in your faith? Well, I'm telling you that that's not enough. That's not much better than being cold in your faith. And a matter of fact, to a degree, it could even be harmful because of the negative example that you set. In essence, he is saying to the Christians in Laodicea, stop pretending, because there's no false faith. Let me rephrase that. There is false faith, but if you think you're somewhere there in the middle, how much better is your faith than someone that has no faith at all? It's just a compelling point that he's making. Make up your mind. Make a decision. Either serve me or don't. Stop feeling secure somewhere there in the middle, because you're not much better off than somebody whose faith is cold. And a matter of fact, I'd prefer you not to be a Christian at all based on the damage you do with the negative example that you set. Because if you're merely pretending and your heart's not in it, what example are you setting to your brethren? And what example are you setting to people in this world around you? And that's supported by what we read in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 through 22. 2 Peter 2, verses 20 through 22, Peter, who is inspired to write this, of course, by the Holy Spirit, makes an even more extreme-sounding point that for a Christian who fades away from the truth of God's Word, it would actually have been better for them never to be a Christian at all. Let that sink in as we read 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 through 22. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, the dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, having washed, to her wallowing in the mire. Jesus makes mention of that reaction here in just a few minutes in a very graphic word picture that he paints. He says, for a lukewarm congregation, I vomit you out of my mouth. We're getting there. We'll think about that illustration in just a couple of minutes. Let's go back to our point. I'd rather you be hot or cold. I'd rather you make up your mind and stop pretending, because you're doing damage. And Peter even supports that and says, you know, for a Christian who turns away from the truth of God's Word, turns their back on his church, it would have been better for you never to have been a Christian at all. Because you know what? The end result's the same. Lost is lost. But if you called yourself a Christian, and you, actually knowing the promises that God has made, turn your back on those promises, how much worse is that of an example that you set to people in this world around you? So in one way, Jesus is simply saying, be hot, be cold, get out of the middle, make a commitment or not. Choose a path, because the choice is yours. That's one potential meaning, and we have much to gain from understanding that warning. But there's a different possible meaning to this illustration that he paints, I'd rather you be lukewarm than hot or cold. It makes a similar point, it just takes a different path to get there. So let's consider this other possibility. Because there are many scholars and historians that say, you know, Jesus may actually be referring to a specific situation in the city of Laodicea. He certainly does later in his message, because he talks about things that the Laodiceans were encountering in their city 2,000 years ago. And it might not be so obvious to us, but it would have been totally obvious to them. This may be one of those points as well. Jesus may actually be referring to the quality or lack thereof of the water supply in the city of Laodicea. I'll use the graphic that I'll present on the wall behind me just to kind of make this point. You see there the city of Laodicea, located in what was referred to as the Lycus River Valley. And to the north was the city of Hierapolis. And to the southeast was the city of Colossae. We're, of course, familiar with the city of Colossae because that's where the Colossians lived, who Paul wrote a letter to. Hierapolis to the north was known for its hot springs. That's how everyone knew the city of Hierapolis. That's how everyone in the region knows of this city to this very day in this part of Turkey. The city has a different name, but the hot springs there still exist. And like they did 2,000 years ago, people flock to that area to bathe in those hot springs. Because even 2,000 years ago in Hierapolis, when that was the name of the city, those hot springs bubbled forth piping hot water that was rich in mineral content. So it had healing capability to it, and it was soothing. People would come sit in the hot springs from miles around. So that's what Hierapolis was known for, its hot water. What was Colossae known for? Probably see where I'm going here. It was known for its cool, refreshing water, because it derived its water from two different sources. One from snowmelt in the mountains above it. This cold, refreshing, clear water would run down the side of the mountains, and it would pool up in the town, and that was part of their water supply. That was augmented by the fact that they had springs in Colossae as well, but they bubbled forth clear, refreshing, cold water. And so Colossae was known for the refreshing, good-tasting nature of its water. But what about Laodicea? The fact is, Laodicea had no water supply whatsoever. They had to bring in water from other places. They could get water from the Lycus River, but it was just barely drinkable. Where they got their water from was a source that was just a little more drinkable than the water they could get out of the Lycus River, because they got their water from a spring that was located 6 miles south of the city. In order to get that water, they had to build an aqueduct to push the water from the spring 6 miles north to the city of Laodicea. And the remains of that aqueduct still exist to this day. This was a different, technologically advanced type of aqueduct than the ones we might be used to that the Romans built, that had that open channel on the top, that trough, and the water really just flowed along that trough that was built atop the arches to give the aqueduct the elevation that it needed. They couldn't build an aqueduct like that here. As you see, and as we could certainly relate to, the terrain around Laodicea was extremely hilly. And so they had to build an enclosed pipeline to force the water from the spring 6 miles up and downhill to the town of Laodicea. They pressurized the pipes with a series of siphons. And again, it really was a technological marvel for its day. But here was the issue by the time the water got to Laodicea. It was cool when it came out of the ground, but after it traveled through this pipeline 6 miles, it was lukewarm and tepid when it got to the city. So that's the water that they had to drink. Not only that, this water had a high mineral content. So it had a sulfuric taste, a bitter, sour taste to it. And history records that if people drank it too quickly or drank too much of it, especially if they weren't used to it, it would cause their stomach to become upset, and it would cause them to vomit. That's the water they had to drink in Laodicea. If we understand that historical perspective, his message becomes a little more clear. That actually hot and cold in that case are positive attributes. I'd rather you be hot like the water up north in Hierapolis, or cold like the water to the southeast in Colossae, than lukewarm like the water that you drink every day. I'd rather you be beneficial and productive and have use than just kind of be there. Again, just taking up space, not making progress, not bringing other people to Christ. I'd rather you be useful and productive than just feeling spiritually secure, floating around there somewhere in the middle in your state of being lukewarm. Either way, it makes a similar point. That Christ expects much of his church. He expects much from each and every one of us. Does he expect us to be perfect? Well, absolutely not. But he expects us to strive for that level of perfection, to do the best we can to continue to grow and to thrive and increase our faith, be a good example to others, show that love and that care that we're supposed to show to others, and bring others towards salvation. That's a church that's not lukewarm. Whatever hot and cold mean in the word picture that he paints, we get the idea and we get the point. To enable our faith to grow and to increase and strengthen. Because if not, there's a reaction. And again, Jesus paints that vivid word picture that probably has to do with the lack of quality of the water in Laodicea. He says, for a lukewarm congregation, what do? I vomit you out. Some translations read, I spew you out of my mouth. And I wouldn't ask you to think about it in too much detail, but I think we understand what's happening in the human body when someone regurgitates, when someone vomits. It's the body expelling something that doesn't need to be there, something that's harmful. It's getting rid of that harmful element as soon as it's quickly and expeditiously as it can. Jesus is the head of the church. Each congregation makes up the body. What does Christ as the head of the church do to a congregation that's not thriving, not growing, not building on its faith? He expels it because it's of no use. And it's actually harmful because of the example that it's setting. And that's something important for us to realize, that what we do together matters. Because yes, we will stand in judgment before Christ as individuals on the day of judgment, but what we do as a congregation is so important to help one another prepare for that day and to bring others to salvation. If we're not working to help one another prepare and to bring other souls along with us, then we're becoming lukewarm. And Christ clearly says, I have no need for a lukewarm congregation in the body. And I spew you out. I vomit you out because you're of little use. Not only that, you're doing more harm than good in the poor example that you set to people around you. So with that, let's continue in Revelation chapter 3, because Jesus doesn't just leave the Christians in Laodicea there to say you're lukewarm and then go to his conclusion. He spends some time explaining the fact that he knows exactly what's caused them to become complacent, because they're dealing with a challenge that people deal with in this world all the way to this day. Friends, you and I deal with this distraction as well. It's just a question of how we deal with it. Let's read Revelation 3, verses 17 and 18. And keep in mind, this is another part of his message where he's definitely getting into some specific elements of historical Laodicea, something that the Laodiceans would have understood exactly what he meant. Looking at this from the perspective of us in this country 2,000 years later, it may not be as obvious, but we'll go back in history and explore some of the points that Jesus is making to help them to understand that you're pursuing something other than your spiritual health and welfare. You're pursuing something material, and that's what's causing your faith to become lukewarm. So let's read Revelation 3, verses 17 and 18. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eye with eye salve, that you may see. Again, on the surface, that may not seem to make a significant amount of sense, but it made total sense to the Christians in Laodicea 2,000 years ago, because Christ, in articulating the cause of their complacency and the fact that they have become lukewarm, he articulates exactly what they're struggling with. Because in fact, the Christians in Laodicea were struggling with something that everyone else in Laodicea struggled with, and that was the pursuit of material gain and of worldly wealth. And he makes references to three industries in ancient Laodicea that people used to derive wealth. And evidently, the Christians were very much entangled in these three industries. And if we understand his references to these three industries, we have a better idea of what he is saying. He's trying to teach the Laodiceans to focus some of that energy and that focus away from the material and toward the spiritual. Because their pursuit of material wealth is not bringing them any closer to salvation. That's what has allowed their faith to become lukewarm. It's not that they had to forsake their career and their desire to find a better life for their family. It's that their priorities were in the wrong order. And he wanted them to get their priorities back to what they should be. So let's think about the three industries in Laodicea. And let's go back into the passage, and it makes much more sense what Christ is saying. For one, Laodicea was an incredibly wealthy city because it was the center of commerce in that entire region. It was built at the intersection of several trade routes. And it really became this city based on international trade and commerce. That means that within the city, there was a very lucrative an extensive banking network that was established there. And that banking network was built upon a gold exchange because, again, they dealt in international trade, and that's what was used to trade internationally. So they had a thriving banking industry that was built on a gold exchange. That's industry number one. Industry number two, and we start to get a lot more specific, for ages the people in Laodicea had raised a particular type of sheep that had very thick and almost silky black wool. And they used that wool to make garments in Laodicea that were highly sought after by the wealthy throughout the region. Even more sought after than purple garments, as a matter of fact. And hence, they were very expensive black garments that were made in Laodicea, brought a lot of money into that city. Thirdly, and specifically, they were involved in the medical industry. They used the minerals that they found in the environment around them to make a particular type of eye ointment or eye salve. It was used to treat eye infections and eye diseases known throughout that part of the world. Matter of fact, the Greek philosopher Aristotle wrote about this eye ointment that was made in Laodicea, brought a significant amount of wealth into that city. Evidently, the Christians in Laodicea were entangled in all those industries, taking energy and focus away from their faith and building up their fortune, which is what everyone in Laodicea was doing. Again, nothing wrong with building up wealth unless it overcomes your faith, and evidently that's what was happening in Laodicea. Knowing that, let's go back into the passage and let's read once again what Christ says about their priorities and attitudes, and it starts to make much more sense. For instance, regarding that banking industry that was built on that lucrative gold exchange, Jesus tells the Christians in Laodicea, "Buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich." Not materially rich, but spiritually rich. And that you know what's truly important, never exchanging anything for your faith. Regarding that textile industry where they made those black garments, Jesus said, "Buy from me white garments that you may be clothed." And of course, what he means is that you would be clothed in purity and righteousness, because that's what that color white represents in Scripture, and avoid the temptation to let anything become more important than your faith. Finally, regarding the medical industry where the people there made that eye salve, Jesus says, "Anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see," really meaning that you may see your shortcomings and take action while you still have opportunity. Shift from a material focus in your life to a spiritual focus in your life. And never let anything become more important than your faith, because that's when your faith starts to stagnate. That's when your faith starts to become lukewarm. And if that applies collectively, we become a lukewarm congregation. Whether it's your career, your pursuit of wealth, your education, your hobbies, your pastime, the list goes on and on and on. Never let anything else become more important than your faith, because that's what had happened in ancient Laodicea. They were trying to do what everyone else in the city were doing, trying to keep up with the Joneses in an ancient perspective, so to speak. When God says, simply do what I want you to do, and everything else will fall into place. You know, we read something very similar if you once again hold your place in Revelation chapter 3. Let's meet in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. Join me in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. The Apostle Paul writes something very similar. He tells us to not conform to this world around us, but be transformed by your faith. Elevate above all those worldly pursuits and put your priorities where they should be. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. Paul, inspired by the Spirit, writes, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." And again, friends, we have much more in common with these ancient Christians than we might think on the surface, because we all struggle with those worldly priorities, whatever they may be. And again, we have to understand there's nothing more important than our faith and serving the Lord. Christ wants us to be hot in our faith. He wants us to share God's word. He wants us to thrive and grow and never be content with where we are, to the extent that we become complacent and stop growing in our faith. Well, that's pretty harsh feedback, but he ends with this message of hope. Let's go to the last part of his address to these ancient Christians. Read with me Revelation chapter 3, verses 19 through 21. Jesus concludes, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." Jesus reminds the Christians in Laodicea that he takes no pleasure in delivering this criticism. Because in verse 19, he says, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten." But he gives that feedback. Why? As he says, because I love you and I want you to make those corrections while you can. He's not just trying to beat them down and make them feel bad. He's trying to motivate them to understand their shortcomings and make those corrections while they have opportunity. That's why he went to the cross, not to condemn, but to save. And the same message goes for us. While we have opportunity, make corrections that we need to make in our lives as a congregation, whatever the case may be, to prepare for the day of judgment. Imagine how difficult this message must have been for the Christians in that city to hear 2,000 years ago. I mean, even if their faith was lukewarm, it had to hurt. Imagine if someone walked in with a scroll, rolled it out on the table in front of us and said, "Okay, this is Christ's personal direct message to you and this congregation. He sees your faith as being lukewarm." Wouldn't that cut to the bone? But he doesn't say that to punish. He doesn't say that just to beat someone down. He gives that feedback because he loves them. And he gives us that feedback through God's word because he wants us to prepare for the day of judgment, to make changes while we can. And we read something similar in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 7 through 11. Let's turn to Hebrews 12, verses 7 through 11. The Spirit inspires the writer of the letter to the Hebrews to equate God's correction of us to a parent correcting his children. We can certainly relate to that. We correct our children because we love them and we want what's best for them. That's why God corrects us through his word. And sometimes it's hard to hear, I think you would agree. If it dawns on us through his word that we're not doing something that he wants us to do, or we're doing something that he doesn't want us to do, it can be hard to accept that and take that correction and make those changes. But what does Christ tell the Christians in ancient Laodicea? Take the opportunity to do that while you still can. So with that in mind, read with me Hebrews 12, verses 7 through 11. "If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you were without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who have corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." Like the writer says, we really don't appreciate in the moment being corrected. But if we can take a step back and understand where that correction is leading us and take action, then we are better prepared for the day of judgment and for salvation. And Jesus says, based on that feedback to the Christians in Laodicea, be zealous and repent. Let yourself be on fire for the Lord. Because their faith was thriving at some point, that would lead them to become Christians in the first place. Jesus is basically just saying, go back to the basics. Rekindle that flame and remember what's important in your life and take action to repent and change while you still have opportunity. That's why he's delivering this message. But he concludes the message by referencing the outcome. You know, this is the last congregation that he addresses of the seven churches in Asia. And this last passage really is an encouragement, not just to the Christians in Laodicea, but the Christians in the other six congregations that he sends a message to, and really to every Christian that's existed from this point forward. Because if you're in Revelation chapter 3, let's read as the conclusion of our lesson, verses 20 and 21, one more time. Revelation 3, verses 20 and 21. And again, let's ask ourselves the question, if we truly understand what God has promised us, how could we ever allow our faith become lukewarm? Revelation 3, verses 20 and 21. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Friends, just think about the hope that that gives us. And the fact that after that correction, after that feedback, Christ is encouraging those Christians in Laodicea that that's the goal. And stay focused on that and rekindle your faith, because that's what's at stake. And again, if we can remember the promises that have been made, how could our faith ever become lukewarm? How could we ever even allow that to happen? Let's remember what he has promised. Let's remember that goal and the hope that it gives us. And let's continue to be on fire for our faith. Let's continue to grow and strengthen our faith and share it with others, so we never become lukewarm, but we continue to thrive and bear fruit in his kingdom. That brings us to the invitation. If you're not a Christian, I'd like you to just think about what we just read. Christ says that he is standing and knocking at the door. Wouldn't you listen and open the door to him and let him in? Scripture says letting Christ in means that you confess him as your Savior, be baptized in water, have your sins washed away, become part of his church, part of his body, and begin that journey towards salvation. So if Christ is knocking and he died on the cross for you, why wouldn't you answer? Open that door and be baptized and begin that journey. That's an opportunity that you have. And if you are a Christian, you feel that your faith is becoming lukewarm, that you're starting to meet that description, that you're overcome with sin, you're overcome with the cares of this world, if there's anything your brethren can do to help you back onto that path towards salvation, we are here to do just that. So if that invitation applies to anyone, won't you come forward as we stand and sing together the invitation song?